I did something really foolish yesterday. It was bad. I had to go to the Lego store to pick up something for the kids. Don't tell them. Actually, it was for Melissa. You can tell them. So what I had to do is I went to a mall on the Saturday before Christmas. It was unwise. You were like, Steve, I thought you were smarter than this. I'm not. And I thought, I'm just going to pop in to get something. You don't pop anywhere on the last Saturday before Christmas. You don't go pop. You do gridlock places. That's where you go. But I went to the mall. I went to Guilford Mall where the Lego store is. Little Boy Heaven. I was going to Little Boy Heaven. And as I pulled into the parking lot, it's 110% full, you know. But as I pull in, there's this sort of gravelly secondary lot. I'm not sure if it's actually a lot. It kind of is where people were parking. And there's this lane, and I turn into it where it's just one, like, single, only wide enough, barely wide enough for one vehicle. And there it is, a spot. Oh, a spot. But it wasn't really a full spot. It's sort of like three-quarters of a spot, the kind of spot that most cars are like, that idiot parked too far. There's no space. That's not really. They didn't leave a spot. There was a three-quarter spot. So it was a very good thing I wasn't driving my van. I had my little Cavalier, the pop can we call it. That's the sound it makes when you shut the door. Like you're like crunching a pop can. It's very, very safe. And I'm pulling in, and I see this three-quarter spot. But there's like car, and there's this truck that's too far this way. There's just no way. But it's Christmas, and I have to make it. I needed a Christmas miracle. So I pulled the most amazing, I wish I had a camera, the most amazing reverse stall park squeeze in. There was an inch on each side. I had to dislocate a hip to get out of the vehicle, but I did it. It was like, I was like an escape artist. And I popped in, sort of, to the mall and fought through and got the Lego for Melissa and left. And it was a Christmas miracle. But it's so busy out there and crazy. We're into full-time, full-speed Christmas craziness. How did we get here? How did this happen? This Christmas is a huge deal and just the insanity of it, because it feels like it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And I'm left going like, how did this happen? How did Christmas happen? Because you think about it from the kind of Christian church calendar side of things, and you go, there's two big highlights in the Christian church calendar. You've got Christmas, which, you know, is named Christ Mass. The Mass is a Catholic worship service. It's named after the day you go to church to celebrate Jesus' birth. So Christ Mass, and it's become a big deal. And then you've got Holy Week, focusing on the death of Jesus on Good Friday and the resurrection on Easter Sunday. And these are really the two highlights, the biggest points. There's others like Pentecost, but the big points in the Christian calendar. And what's interesting is that Christmas has become this massive, like, two-month holiday season that is so much bigger than Christian faith. It's just totally grown into this massive cultural thing. Huge celebration. It's in every retail store, every coffee shop, every TV channel, every office, you know, space, every city block is Christmas. But Easter is way down the holiday ladder. It didn't get promoted like Christmas did. And, you know, it's got to be, in my estimation, it's got to be below Valentine's. It's below Remembrance Day, below Mother's and Father's Day. They all get more kind of cultural airplay and, you know, things going on, advertising, all that sort of stuff. I mean, I put Easter in somewhere in the way our Canada celebrates them, somewhere between Canada Day and Family Day, somewhere in there, right, is sort of where Easter lands on the significance culturally. So why is Christmas so huge and Easter largely ignored outside the church? And what happens when we pull Christmas out of this larger story of God's story of where it belongs? When you pull Christmas out and celebrate it on its own, apart from this story, what happens when you do that? What does it turn into in our minds and in the celebrations of our culture? You know, J.I. Packer said, the crucial significance of the cradle at Bethlehem lies in its place in a sequence of steps down that led the Son of God to the cross of Calvary. And we do not understand it till we set it in this context. And that's what we want to look at today, is that context. So it seems to me that people are quite happy to celebrate the baby Jesus, but are far less interested in reflecting on his death and resurrection. We like Jesus in the manger, we just don't like him on the cross. We welcome the newborn baby, but we are less welcoming of Jesus the Savior. But to divorce those two things, the baby and the cross, is to totally misunderstand Christmas. And so we're looking at Jesus, the Savior, today. We're finishing our series. And today, like we've done the last couple weeks, I got a guided tour for you again. So we're not going to just land in one place. We're going to look at a number of passages tracing a theme. So it's kind of often we zoom in and look at 10 verses. Today we're zooming out and going to look at the big story and pull out some key scenes in that big story to help us understand how Christmas fits into God's larger story. And so, guided tour, we got to back up and zoom out and look at the theme of Savior in the Bible. So we need to start, we're all good to start, we got to start in the beginning. So Genesis 2 is where we're going to start, and then we're going to go on a little tour. So, Genesis 2, God places Adam in the Garden of Eden, commands him with these words. This is Genesis 2, starting in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It's very emphatic. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, except for one. What happens if he eats of the forbidden tree? In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The death penalty. Why? Why would that be? To eat from the tree is to declare moral autonomy, that I myself decide what is right and wrong, that to eat, to disobey, is a declaration of independence, an act of rebellion, treason against the good rule of the good king. And apart from God and his life-giving presence, all we're left with is death. The punishment fits the crime. To declare independence from the source of all life, God himself, is to embrace only death. So death in what sense? Well, there's, you know, primarily we would say there's a spiritual death, a separation from God and from each other. Conflict enters the world. We see this immediately in chapter 3 when they do eat of the tree, that there's this immediate damage to their relationship between Adam and Eve, and there's immediate damage to the relationship with God. There's, you know, all of a sudden we're introduced to all these things like blame shifting and accusations and division and excuses and shame and conflict, and they all abound now in their relationship. And in addition, though, to spiritual death, there's physical death as well, though by God's mercy, that death is delayed and not instant. So, and of course, then what happens, we know the story, is Adam and Eve, they eat of the tree. They do it. Sin and death are introduced into the world, conflict, pain, and yet, and we've looked at this before, but some hope is given on that dark day. When describing the consequences of sin, God directs these words to the serpent in chapter 3, verse 15, and theologians call it the Proto-Evangelion, the first mention of the gospel. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There's this glimmer of hope here given to Adam and Eve, that the seed or the offspring, a descendant of the woman, would someday crush the snake. Though it would be, he himself would be crushed in the process. It would be a painful victory, but there'll be a victory. There's hope in this sort of vague promise of a coming snake crusher, which the hope is we'll set things right, we'll undo the conflict. So then after these consequences are handed out, we get this really short narrative that probably most of us just sort of skip over. It's not a big deal. It closes off the story, but it's subtle, but it's actually really significant. Look at it starting in verse 20, chapter 3, verse 20. "The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them." And so first what we have is we have Adam naming his wife Eve. And prior to this, she's just called Isha, woman. But now she's given a name, Eve, which means life or life giver, something like that. And this seems to partly point to her role as mother. It means she's called life and the mother of all living, but she doesn't have children yet. So it's looking forward to that. But it also seems to point backwards to the promise in 3:15 that for Adam, it is through Eve and her seed that life will be restored. Naming her Eve is in a sense an act of faith, a shout of hope. And that's what he does. And then it says that God makes clothing for Adam and Eve. This is interesting. After eating of the tree, they were naked and ashamed, and they sought to cover and hide themselves. And so what they did is they tried to sew together fig leaves. And it's sort of this pathetic attempt to hide from God and to hide from each other and to cover themselves. And it's sort of like this embarrassing, like it didn't really work that well. And it was just pathetic. But here, as an act of mercy, God clothes them. He covers their shame and restores their dignity. But what does he clothe them with? What does it say? He makes them garments of skins. Garments of skins. Animal skins. Where would he get these? This seems to be the very first instance of death in the Bible. Blood is shed so that God can cover Adam and Eve. And it's this hint, a foreshadowing of animal sacrifices that cover sin. Adam and Eve are covered. They do not die on this sad day, but something does die in their place in order to restore their dignity, to cover their shame. God makes for them, is an act of mercy and kindness, clothing of animal skins. Blood was shed so that they would be covered. And with this, we're introduced to the first hint of substitution. That God doesn't give them what they deserve, or at least not right away, but something takes their place. It's subtle. It's only hinted at here, but it becomes a key theme in the whole biblical story, this idea of substitution, that something takes our place. So this is how the story begins. There's hints and foreshadowing. But really, it comes to the forefront in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12 and 13, you have this Passover, the Passover lamb. Now, the Exodus is the absolutely a crucial scene in the big story of God. Because it is the redemption story that becomes the prototype for all God's saving work. With, you know, later on when the prophets are describing God's going to save us and his saving work, like them coming out of the exile and things like that, they always or often describe it in Exodus-type language. They describe future salvation by drawing on past salvation. And so they'll talk about things like, you know, Isaiah talks about God's going to build a highway in the desert. Just as the people of Israel came up out of Egypt, they're going to be rescued again. And God's going to, it's like there's going to be a highway in the desert for them to people to come home and to be saved and rescued. And then even when the Gospels begin, especially Matthew and Mark, they also describe Jesus coming in Exodus-type language. Mark even quotes Isaiah's highway in the wilderness imagery to describe Jesus' arrival on the scene, that this is a new Exodus, and God is saving his people once again. And so it becomes a really crucial story for the whole big story of the Bible. And at the heart of the Exodus story is the Passover. The Hebrews are slaves in Egypt. God has sent Moses to bring his people out of slavery. God's going to redeem them and rescue them. And he's going to do this by decimating Egypt and its so-called gods through these 10 plagues. Now, years earlier, Pharaoh had ordered the execution of all the Hebrew baby boys. And as the final plague now, God would take the firstborn son of every family in Egypt. But he provided a way of escape from this plague. A family was to take a one-year-old male lamb without blemish, take the best one, and on the designated day, they're to kill these lambs at twilight. And they're to take the blood of this lamb to paint it on their door frame of their home. And then they would roast the lamb and eat it kind of in a special, prepare it in a special way with unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, and everything's really symbolic and significant and meaningful. But that night, the firstborn of every home in Egypt died, except the homes that were covered by the blood of the lamb. The lamb marks their door. These homes were passed over. And the main idea is the lamb is a substitute. The lamb takes the place. The lamb dies, the son lives. And the blood of the lamb is shed in the place of the blood of the son. And so the Passover meal is a way of remembering and celebrating that substitution that took place. So God rescues his people out of Egypt by the blood of the lamb being a substitute for the blood of the son. And this takes us then in the story, the next kind of progression, takes us to the book of Leviticus. And the people are rescued from Egypt, but they're not rescued from their own sin. That they are sinful and rebellious people, even in the wilderness, after all that God has done to save them, they're punks. They're rebels. They keep, you know, they're worshiping other gods, they're breaking the commandments, they're going their own, they're grumbling and whining. They're rescued from Egypt, but they're not rescued from themselves. Their sin is still a problem. So how will this sinful and rebellious people be able to continue in a relationship with a holy and just and good God? But what God does is he graciously provides a system of sacrifices so that his people could continue in relationship with him and worship him and be in covenant with him, so that when they sinned, there were sacrifices that could cover that sin, and the punishment didn't have to fall on his people. They could fall on a sacrifice instead. So if you sinned, you would go to the tabernacle and you'd bring with you a goat or a lamb or a bull, and you would put your hand on it and identify with it, and then the priest would take it and shed its blood and sacrifice it and burn it and offer it as an offering to God. And it's this richly symbolic act where the blood of the lamb is shed, not yours, and the smoke of the lamb goes up to God as you get to go home forgiven and free and not be punished for your sin and your rebellion, your selfishness. And so the animal dies and you go home. And it's this, it takes your place and it's this gift. And then at the pinnacle of the book of Leviticus is Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. And on that day, all the people gather corporately before the high priest, and he takes two goats, and the first goat is killed as a sin offering, and the second one, the high priest puts his hands on the goat and confesses the sin of the people over the goat. And there's this substitution, this transfer, and then that second goat is sent off to the wilderness and to wander and die and be gone. And you can stand there, God's people, looking, and there goes our sin. It's leaving. It's gone. It's disappearing into the horizon, out into the wilderness, cast away, never to return. The goat substitutes, takes the place of the people, and wanders off, never to return. Taken outside the camp, taken outside, apart and separated from the people of God. So at the heart of the book of Leviticus, and this the whole system of sacrifices that become central to the worship of the people of Israel, is this idea of substitution. An animal can take your place and suffer your penalty. And yet, even in the midst of this system of sacrifices, we have these hints and clues, particularly in the prophets, that the sacrifices can cover sin, but they can never get rid of the sin problem. They're masking symptoms. They're not dealing with the heart issues, the root issues. And so, for instance, Isaiah 1:11, God says, "I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats." It's not the sacrifices. It's not really that pleasing to God. What he wants is righteousness. He wants transformation and change. And then in places like Hebrews 10:4, it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." No matter how many sacrifices were offered, sin still remains. And the thing about the sacrificial system is there always needs to be another sacrifice, right? The priests are, it's a full-time job. Every day there's more sacrifices to be made. It's not just a once and done deal. They're constantly working. There's no chairs. There's no break room. There's no off duty. They're always offering more sacrifices because the people keep sinning. It doesn't change their heart. And it never ends. You always need another lamb. And with that, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. It's on page 613 if you're using the blue pew Bibles. Isaiah 53, a really crucial passage in Isaiah. Isaiah is a magnificent book, and this is one of the key passages in it. In the previous few chapters in Isaiah, Isaiah is prophesying of this coming servant, the servant of Yahweh, a faithful servant who would be filled with the Spirit, who would fulfill God's will, who would do the right thing. He would be this representative of the people. He would be what Israel was always called to be but never could be. But here in Isaiah 53, the end of 52 and into 53, he takes a much bigger, more significant role. And this whole unit breaks into five three-verse sort of sections or paragraphs. And it's actually a chiastic structure where the beginnings and ends mirror each other. And in this kind of common Hebrew way of poetry and writing, the center of the chiasm, the middle of the whole passage, is the real heart of it, the most significant part. So there's five three-verse sections. And we're going to look at we're going to walk through this passage together. And so here's how it begins. This is the first paragraph. It's chapter 52, verse 13 to 15. We kind of botched the chapter divisions on this one. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." So here, the servant is astonishingly repulsive. He has suffered so badly, has become so marred beyond human semblance. People are asking, is that human? Is that human still? It doesn't look like a human. Many of us saw Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ and can relate to this description, because that's what it was like, right? I remember seeing the film in the theater, and the audience afterwards wasn't chatting with each other. Oh, do you like that? They weren't making plans about going out later. They weren't laughing. I remember when I watched it, the whole audience walked out in silence and in shock almost. Like there was like this just dead shock of what did we just experience? It just seemed inappropriate to say anything. The brutality and the violence and the suffering was shocking. And I think that's a similar thing that's being described here, that a suffering so great beyond human semblance, we're going, is this really happening? Is that really human? The suffering has been so bad. But the extreme suffering of the servant is what gives him the ability for this ability to cleanse and heal. Verse 15, this word sprinkling, this idea of sprinkling many nations, he's cleansing the nations. In the sacrificial system, something was cleansed, sort of ritually purified and cleansed through sprinkling of blood on a person or an object. And here, because of the suffering of the servant sprinkles the nations. And so he's cleansing and healing the nations through his suffering. And through the blood of his suffering. And this is what cleanses. So he keeps going. Second paragraph, starting in chapter 53, verse 1 to 3. "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." So the servant is not the typical person that we would admire and look up to. He doesn't have celebrity good looks and charisma. You know, he's no Justin Trudeau, right? And that guy's so handsome, so handsome. But he's not the typical person that we're just like, oh, you know, and admire. He's not going to be, you know, on celebrity magazines. He's not going to be starring in a movie. You know, he's the kind of guy, you know, in movies where they make a movie about a guy and the hero is actually kind of ugly. So they don't make the hero, they put someone handsome in their place. If they made a movie about Jesus, they'd have to put someone more handsome in, you know, they'd get Justin Trudeau or something to play Jesus, because he wasn't the kind of person we would notice and admire and gravitate towards. I mean, do you think that if you were an eyewitness to the events of Jesus' life, if you actually met the man Jesus, that you would have admired him and were attracted and drawn to him, just magnetic and drawn to him like some people? Probably not. Probably not. Jesus didn't have this holy glow about him like in the paintings, where it looks like he's walking around. There must be like a spotlight up there. Sort of like, oh, Jesus. It's not what it was like. And even the miracles he performed, you would think, would have everyone being like, wow, look it. But they didn't seem to even have that effect. In the Gospels, they're there and they see a miracle and then they grumble and they leave, right? And they don't seem to work in the sense of they draw a momentary crowd and then the crowd is fickle and they're gone and everyone abandons him. So People didn't. They maybe admired him for a moment, for a quick thing, for something he would do for them, but they didn't. They weren't drawn to him. They didn't admire him. Instead, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows. People don't like hanging out with a man of sorrows. We want a man of charisma and a man who's super cool and it makes us feel like just to be in his presence would be... That wasn't Jesus. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He lived in rejection. Instead of fame and admiration, it was rejection. And then now we get to the third paragraph, and this is really the center of the whole passage. So this is the key point. We see the significance of this servant starting in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So here is the central point of the whole passage, that the servant is a substitute. The servant bears the sins of God's people. He says it over and over and over in different ways. He was smitten, he was afflicted by God, but he wasn't afflicted by God for his own wrongdoing. He was bearing our sins. He was being punished for our rebellion, not his own. We've all gone astray. We've all sinned. We've gone our own selfish, proud, godless ways, declared independence, moral autonomy. I'm going to decide what's right for me, and no one can tell me otherwise. But God has laid on him the sin of us all. He's our substitute. He paid our price. He bore our sin. That's the heart of it all, that the servant is our substitute. And then he goes on, verse 7, to describe again the suffering of the servant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Isaiah makes it really clear that the suffering of the servant was not for his own sin. It's really emphatic. He emphasizes the innocence of the servant. He was innocent in his life. He was even innocent in how he suffered and died. Even when he was suffering unjustly, he did not lash out with hatred or violence or retaliation. But he was quiet. And then the final paragraph, verse 10, focusing on the success of the servant's suffering. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So the suffering of the servant was not a defeat. It was not a defeat, but ultimately was a success. Even though that seems odd to see this massive suffering, a loss and defeat, but it was actually a success because it was the will of God to crush the servant as a substitute for his people. Ultimately, it was God that did it, that crushed him, and that brought this penalty on the servant. Because through this substitution, through this death, not only would the servant bear the sins of the people, of God's people, but they, though they're sinners, they would be counted as righteous. He suffers their penalty so that they receive his reward. There's a substitution, a transaction that he's punished and they're rewarded. Each one receives what the other one is due. And this is the substitution of the servant. It's amazing. Amazing. So while the sacrificial system was provided a way of dealing temporarily with the sins and to maintain the covenant and the relationship with God, it could never really deal with the problem of sin in people's hearts, and it could never really make people righteous. But in Isaiah 53, we get this picture of a coming servant who would bear the penalty of sin, who would make a way that was far greater than all these endless animal sacrifices. Here would be a true substitution. The servant is a savior, a substitute who suffers on behalf of the people and makes them righteous. And here we're given hope that God will make a way to rescue and to restore his people. And so with the hope of a savior in the Old Testament background, we arrive at the New Testament looking forward to a substitution, a savior. And in Matthew 1, as the story begins, an angel is showing up and is telling Joseph that he should marry Mary, and because her pregnancy is miraculous, and that the child that is conceived is of the Holy Spirit. And the angel declares this to Joseph, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus means Yahweh saves. And this is what Jesus does. He comes as a savior. Jesus does many things. He's a teacher, a preacher, a healer, a prophet. But his primary identity, how he's declared, who he's declared to be here, is a savior. He comes to save his people. Save them from what? From who? Not from Roman oppression, though a lot of people wanted a savior from Roman oppression. Not from sickness and poverty, though he did heal some people. But we needed a savior from our sins. We have this sin problem, one that sacrifices can't fix. They can temporarily cover, but they can't actually fix. They can't actually heal and restore. But Jesus comes to save. He comes to save. And then in Luke chapter 2, again, we have this angelic proclamation in the story of the angels appearing to the shepherds. We all know it. We love the story. Shepherds are out in the fields. The angels come when Jesus was born to declare to them. They become the first kind of witnesses to the birth of Christ and this declaration. And the angels announce it to the shepherds this way: "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." Why? Why good news? Why great joy for all people? "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." The good news of Christmas, the great joy of Christmas for all people, is the coming of a Savior. That's the big idea of Christmas. A Savior is born. There's so many movies about Christmas and about the meaning of Christmas. What's the meaning of Christmas? We're obsessed with this question. What is the meaning of Christmas? We're very confused about what it means. Maybe we should let these angelic messengers tell us what Christmas means, because they probably have an inside track. So what do they say? They say Christmas is about a Savior. A Savior is born. Christmas is about salvation. We need a Savior, and at Christmas our Savior comes. And then I love Galatians 4 as we kind of move along the big story. Paul says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to," what? "To redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So Jesus came at the fullness of time. It had been long anticipated, long expected, but it was just the right time. God ordained it, planned it. The events were not by chance, they were by providence. It was God's design. And he came to do what? He came to redeem. To redeem. This is the Exodus idea, redemption. That God redeems his people. That redemption is purchasing freedom by paying a price. And that's why Jesus came to save, to bring freedom from sin by paying the penalty of sin, to pay sin's penalty, purchasing the freedom of people that are enslaved to sin. He is the Jesus is the It's the new Exodus. He's the true and greater Passover lamb, the true and greater Redeemer, the true and greater Exodus, bring us out of slavery into the true and greater promised land of life forever with God in his place. And so sin is what Jesus saves us from, and adoption is what Jesus saves us for. From sin and for adoption. Because once Christ gained our freedom, he gathered us into his family. He went beyond simple redemption, as amazing as that is, and brought us into an adoption, into a family, turning us from slaves to sons. J.I. Packer calls adoption the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification, the declaration that we're righteous and not guilty and acceptable. Justification is the primary and the fundamental gift of the gospel, but adoption is its highest blessing because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. Justification is a legal idea. It's a judge declaring you not guilty. The penalty is not going to be given. The penalty of the law is going to be given to someone else. There's a substitute, so you, therefore, are not guilty. It's a judge declaring our innocence. But adoption is a family idea, a father welcoming you as a son or a daughter. In adoption, Packer says, God takes us into his family and his fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, generosity are at the heart of the relationship. To be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God the Father is even greater. So Jesus came as perfect Savior. He suffered. He died. He took our place. He was our substitute. He redeems and he adopts. And so in heaven, God's people sing to Jesus this song: worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Amen. So Christmas is only good news because we have a sin problem and we need a Savior. We've all sinned. We've broken God's laws. We've declared our independence. We've gone our own way. We determine for ourselves what is right and wrong. We've rebelled against God, and we deserve a punishment. We deserve death. Christmas is only good news because we have a sin problem, and Jesus is a Savior, a substitute who takes our sin from us, who gives us his perfect righteousness as we come to him in faith. So we turn from our way and come to him in faith, trusting Jesus instead of ourselves and our own awesomeness and ability to keep all the rules. So we turn to Jesus in faith. So Christmas should be a season of great joy for us. Absolutely. It should be a season of celebration and feasting and singing and rejoicing. Get together with loved ones. Celebrate. It's the good and right thing to do. It should be a season of love and generosity, of mercy and kindness, for that's how God has treated us. We're reflecting our Father. We're acting like our Father when we're generous with other people, merciful to other people, as he's been kind and generous and merciful and loving to us. Okay, but here's my problem. Here's my problem with Christmas as we celebrate it as a culture. It seems that for many people, they're simply celebrating the celebration, celebrating it itself. Christmas is sort of self-referential. We're celebrating because it's Christmas, and we celebrate Christmas by celebrating Christmas. It turns on itself. There's actually no real reason. We're just celebrating it. And so the holiday is about the holiday, and it goes no deeper than that. And so the entire holiday and all the things we do are entirely disconnected from Jesus and what he did in history to save us. It becomes about winter, right? And snow and lights and Santa and mistletoes and trees. It's about baking butter tarts and gingerbread cookies and candy canes. It's about watching Christmas movies and lighting up the tree at Rockefeller Center. Hey, I love those things, but let's be honest, none of them have anything to do with Jesus. And what we seem to be doing is celebrating not Jesus, but celebrating the celebration itself. It terminates on itself. A secular culture wants the joy of Christmas without the substance of Christmas. They want the joy of Christmas without the Savior. So here's my plea. Like, I love all those things, but here's my plea. Celebrate Christmas if you want to. It's great. I love it. Celebrate Christmas all you want. But more than that, celebrate Jesus. Celebrate Jesus. Have a feast. Not because it's the holidays and that's what we do, but because of Jesus. Feast because of Jesus. Be generous. Not because it's Christmas or year end or tax returns, but because of the generosity of God that was given to us in Christ our Savior. Sing with great joy. Not because of sentimental songs about chestnuts, but sing because we have a Savior and His good news. Give gifts to each other, not because you have to or some sort of odd transactional relationship, but because we love each other and because we want to give joy to others as God has given us joy through the gift of His Son. Keep Jesus at the center. It seems to me that every Christmas movie has the same basic plot, right? Have you noticed this? Whether it's Elf, Miracle on 34th Street, Home Alone, or even Paw Patrol. You know the Paw Patrol? No? Anyone? Little kids? They all have the same, so it's same story. It's Christmas Eve or a couple days before. Something bad or unexpected happens and it's going to ruin Christmas. Oh no, Christmas will be ruined. The protagonist finds a way to do what? To save Christmas. Christmas is saved. And everyone has a happy Christmas now because someone saved Christmas. And then it snows. It's every Christmas movie. So we're really concerned, it seems. Like, you know, if someone came into our culture and learned what... We're really concerned that we save Christmas. But it seems to me that Christmas is really about God saving us. Christmas is less about Christmas and more about the Savior. Celebrate Jesus. Celebrate our Savior. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. There's hope for us. There's grace for us. There's rescue. We can have a happy ending in the midst of pain and loss, which can only grow at Christmas time because there's an empty seat at the table. And sometimes we're not home for Christmas. And sometimes it's a season of loss and pain. But there's hope. And there's grace, and there's rescue, and there is a happy ending. And it may not be on Christmas Eve, but there's hope for us because there's a Savior. And that's far better news than I'll be home for Christmas, if only in my dreams, because we have a Savior. So this Christmas, don't celebrate anything less than Jesus Christ, our Savior. That is worth partying for and celebrating. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you did not leave us in our sin. You did not give us what we deserve. And in the craziness of this week, the busyness of all that our culture does and all that our families do and everything that's happening and we have planned and some of it great and some of it just busyness, I pray that we would never forget why we celebrate, why we feast, why we, you know, bake cookies and sing songs and give gifts and celebrate and get together with our family. May we do it in our hearts because we have a Savior, and that is the greatest reason anyone could celebrate. We have a Savior, so we're going to party. We're going to celebrate. We're going to sing. We're going to glorify your name. So fill our hearts with such gratitude and wonder that though we are filled with sin, we have a Savior. We have a substitute. There is a hope. There is happy endings. There's a good story that you are writing. And even though some of us are in the midst of loss and pain, there's people that are missing. There's loved ones that are ill. There's hurt and brokenness and fear in our celebration. We know there's a happy ending because we have a Savior. Jesus, may you be the center and the reason for all of our celebration. May you be glorified in our midst, in all that we do. We thank you that you did not leave us, but you sent your Son to rescue us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.